Turn, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. And we're going to read together in this chapter, beginning at verse 1, 1 Samuel, and the second chapter and the verse number 1. Let us hear the word of God as we find it here before us. May the Lord speak to our hearts while we read 1 Samuel 2. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord, mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased, so that the barren hath borne seven, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes, and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king, and exalt the horn of his anointed." And Elkanah went to Ramah to his house, and the child did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest. And we know that God will bless the reading of this his own word for his name's sake and for his own glory. We will bow together for a word of prayer. We do so with the consciousness of our need of the Lord's blessing, and we trust that he will come and meet with us tonight. Let's pray to that end. Let's all seek the Lord. Let's take these moments to still our minds and our hearts before the Lord, and just to seek his blessing. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we wait on in thy presence in our Saviour's name. We confess our great need of thee. We long for the help that the Spirit gives. We pray for the solemnizing of every mind, every soul. We pray, Lord, that in this meeting house there will be that stillness, heart and mind, that reverence, that due fear of the Lord. Oh, remove all levity, everything, Lord, that savors of man and of the flesh. Lord, shut us in with thee for a time. Speak to our souls. May thy word come with freshness to them. May our Savior be glorified. May there be a work done for his eternal praise. Here is now, abide with us, breathe on us. This we ask in Jesus' name, and for his sake and his glory. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 2, and it is the first main part of verse 8 that I will bring to your attention this evening, where Hannah says, "He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes, and to make them inherit the throne of glory. This text lies within the inspired prayer which Hannah poured out before the Lord at the time when Samuel had been weaned and had been brought to the house of God in Shiloh to serve the Lord. We certainly can fully understand Hannah's great joy. Her heart was exceedingly full of praise and joy over all that God had done for her. We do not know how long it was exactly when this woman gave birth to this child with regard to the length of time of her married experience. She had been married for some years. She had longed for a son. To that end, she prayed fervently and also she prayed effectually, because God heard her prayer and God gave her the son for whom she asked. And being therefore a woman who was humble, a woman who was spiritual, a true woman of God, she came before the Lord to present her prayer of gratitude for what the Lord had done for her in giving her this little boy, Samuel. Now, in essence, Hannah's prayer is one tremendous acknowledgement of God, of the very being of God, the being of the Lord God Jehovah. As you read through this prayer, you'll notice many references to what are called the attributes of God, the great qualities that are part of his very being, that reside in him essentially, that are true of God and are true of no other, that are a correct and a plain representation and reflection of his person and his nature. You notice that almost immediately Hannah begins to focus on the holiness of God. In verse 2, she says, "There is none holy as the Lord." The language that's used there is indicative of the sobering fact of the transcendent holiness of God. There is none holy as the Lord. God, of course, is holy in his very being. It belongs to his being. God did not begin to be holy. There was not a commencement to his holiness as there is with men, or as there is even with angels. The angels began to be holy from the moment, of course, when they were created. Men begin to be holy from the moment when they are born again. But God has no beginning to his holiness. He was always holy, perfectly holy, and his holiness has remained the same, because he is unchangeable in his holiness. And that holiness of God is a resplendent quality in his being. As Hannah says, there's none holy as the Lord. And as Moses puts it in Exodus 15, he is glorious in his holiness. The holiness of God is indeed a terrible matter, something that we should consider with the greatest awe. She focuses on his holiness. She also focuses on his omniscience. In verse 3, she says, "The Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed." You'll notice the connection of thoughts there. He's a God of knowledge. Therefore, he weighs the actions of men. And you'll see how she goes on to say in that same verse, "Talk no more exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth." Right there, Hannah is thinking especially of Penina, who had been her tormentor, that is, Elkanah's other wife, who had mocked Hannah, who had reviled Hannah, who had taunted Hannah, and who had arrogantly boasted over the fact that she was the mother of many children. And Hannah had none. And now as Hannah Has God intervened in her behalf? And she prays. She, in her prayer, is thinking of Penina, and she says, "Talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth." What she's saying is, the Lord is a God of knowledge. God is omniscient. Therefore, men should humble themselves before Him and cease resisting Him, because He weighs their actions, for He knows them through and through. She also focuses on His omnipotence. Look at verse 4. "The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength." Notice here where she speaks of the bows of mighty men being broken. She's thinking here of men's exploits against God being broken and being smashed. And therefore, in Hannah's heart, there's a tremendous concentration on the mighty power of God, as well as the omnipotence of God and the holiness of God. In her prayer, therefore, she dwells much on the attributes of God. And it's little wonder then that the next step in her prayer follows logically from this rehearsal of these great qualities that are found in God, as she prays over the fact that a holy and omniscient and an omnipotent God intervenes in the affairs of His people. A fact that she shows from verse 5 and onwards, as you will see if you look carefully at the words there and the following words in the other verses. And what Hannah is now doing as she proceeds in her prayer is that the Lord had stepped into her situation in a most powerful way, and He had brought a marvelous deliverance. Indeed, Hannah rejoiced that the Lord had turned things right round in her life, in complete contrast to her previous situation when she was barren and unable to bear children. And then, as she dwells in this thought that the God of holiness and the God of knowledge and the God of power intervenes in the lives of men and women, she recognizes that the Lord is able to do whatsoever He pleases among men. Look at verse 6. "The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up." Men and women, those are terrible statements. They are sobering if we will only consider them. They are statements that should search our hearts. Sinners, especially in this gathering night right now, would do well to realize that this God to whom Hannah prayed, the God who is holy and omniscient and omnipotent, who does intervene in the affairs of men, is the God who could dash you down to hell right now, if He's so pleased to do. Because He is the God who is the one who intervenes and who acts according to His own will, and who deals with men as He pleases. And my dear friend, if God dashed you down to hell, that would be righteous judgment. You would have no appeal to make. You would have no argument to utter. You'd have no recourse whatsoever. Indeed, this will be the case, and is the case when men do go to hell, and will be the case when the great judgment day comes, and sinners are swept away from the very presence of God forever, hopeless and helpless and beyond deliverance for all eternity. Then sinners will submit, for they will know there and then that there's no recourse, and God has done justly and rightly and according to His own sovereign and blessed will. But you see, the fact that God is sovereign and may do as He pleases opens a great door of hope and encouragement, as is indicated in the words of our text this evening here in this 8th verse. Here is a tremendous encouragement for sinners who may think themselves right now to be utterly beyond hope, who may be in spiritual despair, They may say to themselves that there's absolutely no way of deliverance for them. Oh, my friend, the God whom we serve, the God whom we preach, is indeed great. He's holy. He's mighty. He's omniscient. He can do whatever he pleases. But that very fact opens a door of hope. Because listen to these words. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifted up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes, and to make them inherit the throne of glory. God speaks to people here, as we will see tonight, who are indeed absolutely beyond hope, as far as man is concerned. People for whom it seems that there is no deliverance. And yet this God, whom Hannah so wonderfully represents in her prayer, is the God who steps in, the God who intervenes, the God who changes things, the God who reverses situations, the God who makes all things new. And that means, my friend, that no matter how far you may know yourself and feel yourself to be away from God and maybe even consider yourself to be hopeless, listen to these words. He raiseth up, lifteth up, sets men among princes to have them inherit the throne of glory. Here's the great truth of divine intervention in the affairs of lost sinners in order to turn their lives right round. I want to develop that line of thought as we look at these words for a season tonight. Notice, first of all, the sinner's plight explained. You see, whenever we talk, or even when the verse talks about the truth of the Lord turning people's lives around, and thank God he does that, we need to consider the situation in which the sinner is actually found. Because the need for divine intervention will never be understood until the plight into which sin has brought a man is clearly understood. To speak of God turning sinners around is all meaningless if we do not understand the necessity of their being turned around. And I think you can see that. The verse is talking about sinners being turned around and their lives changed. But my dear friend, the verse also shows to us the plight that man is in that necessitates divine intervention. And God coming to do what only he is able to do. You look with me here at these words and you notice some details of the explanation of man's plight. There is, for example, here, his liability explained for us. Notice how the sinner is described in these words as being both poor and a beggar. God is talking there about man. Man in his need. Man in his sin. Man in his plight. And he describes them under these particular terms. And those terms speak of the sinner's liability, especially with regard to the debt that he owes to God for his sin. He's poor and he's a beggar and he is that as a sinner. Right there, his liability in the sense of being in debt to God is explained and set before our minds. His liability, his obligation to discharge his spiritual debt to God, and yet, along with that, his inability to do that very thing. This is a terrible plight that is explained for us in these words. Let us remember that the sinner is a debtor to God. He's poor and he is a beggar, spiritually speaking. The Lord Jesus Christ reminds us that man is a spiritual debtor. You remember how he taught his disciples to pray those great words, "Forgive us our debts." And he's talking there about sin. And men and women, sin is a debt, in that sin is a failure to give or to render to God the obedience that we should give to His holy law. We are commanded to give a full obedience, and yet we fail to do so. And the Bible likens that to being in debt to God, because that's exactly what it entails and what it actually is. Failure to give God's law the obedience it requires and it deserves means that we are in debt. Every transgression of the law of God is a debt. Every transgression. Think therefore of the mountain, the volume of debt that you are in to a holy God. And remember, my friend, as I said, every transgression on its own makes you a debtor. And you begin to think your way through a lifetime of sinning and a lifetime of disobedience and a lifetime of failure with regard to obeying the law of God. And you must conclude in your heart tonight that you are a debtor beyond your own imagination, beyond your own ability to even understand or estimate how great is the volume of debt that you owe to a holy law and a righteous God. Therefore, the sinner is a debtor to God. Let us get that clear. However, while the sinner is a spiritual debtor, here's the problem. He is not able to make the payment that is required to please God and that will make satisfaction for that debt. He's not able to do anything about the debt, in other words. This helps us to see his plight even more. You notice here how the text speaks of man as being poor and as being a beggar. Now, taking the metaphor of the beggar, we are reminded that the sinner, therefore, is bankrupt. Spiritually, that is. He is penniless spiritually. You know, there's an old proverb that says that the beggar can never be anything but bankrupt. Or the beggar can never be bankrupt because he's so poor anyhow he never could become a bankrupt. But what it should be actually said is this, that the beggar is never anything else but bankrupt. And that's so true of the sinner. The sinner is a bankrupt, penniless individual, spiritually speaking. Spurgeon once said a remarkable thing when he was talking about man being a bankrupt debtor before God. He said, if you turn a natural man, an unsaved man, inside out, you cannot find a farthing's worth of merit in him. Turn him inside out. The beggar, the sinner. You've seen a man turn his pockets inside out. He may be demanded to pay and to make amends for his debt, and he turns his pockets out. He hasn't got a penny. And Spurgeon took that idea and he says, take the sinner and turn him inside out, and you won't find any merit in him whatsoever. Not even a farthing's worth of merit. And my friend, it's so important for you to see tonight that your very nature, your very being, is devoid of ability even to please God or meet His approval. God requires perfect obedience from you, but you cannot give it because you're a spiritual beggar. You have nothing wherewith to meet your debts before God and satisfy His justice. You are a debtor, but you have nothing with which to make payment. Now turn with me to Matthew 22 for a moment and look at verses 37 to 40 in that portion that we all know so well, or many of us know well, Matthew 22, verse 37. And the Lord Jesus Christ is answering a question about the law, which is the great commandment in the law. Verse 36, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Now remember, my friend, that when the Lord deals with the matter of the law, He's dealing with the issue of obedience. When he talks about the commandment and its requirement, the law's requirement, he's dealing with the question of what we should give to the law. And here's what he says. Verse 37, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. That's the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now we've got to get this right. We are under the law. Man as a whole race is under the law. There is no discharge of our obligation to the law of God. It remains. It's on your soul, dear sinner. That's what I want you to see tonight. God requires perfect obedience of you. Both with regard to that which has to do with Him, and that which has to do with your fellow man. You are required to give perfect obedience. Every man is. You're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and with all your mind. That's perfection. There's no escape from that. People talk as if the law of God doesn't matter anymore. It's not relevant in this 21st century. Even many in the evangelical church are saying these things. The law is not really important. All we have to do is make sure that we believe. And they don't even know what they're saying when they say to sinners, just believe, just accept Christ. My dear friend, the whole of the gospel of Jesus Christ is a message that is the grand declaration that no man can be saved unless the law is satisfied. That's at the heart of the gospel. Unless God has been loved with heart and soul and strength and mind, that is the gospel. Of course, we will see a little more of that later on. But notice here that the Lord Jesus Christ and His teaching is actually showing you tonight how bankrupt you actually are. You are required, dear unsaved person, to love the Lord in the way that's described there. Again, I emphasize, it hasn't been set aside. It's binding in you. You must give the obedience. It is required, but the problem is, you don't. Therefore, you're a debtor to God. And the other problem is, you are not able to do anything to deal with that debt. The most solemn fact of all, therefore, is that this liability that's on you tonight has never been discharged. It has never been set aside. You are not able to meet the divine requirement by giving this obedience that God demands of you. And yet, though you cannot do it and will not do it even, yet, my friend, your liability remains. This is the solemn thing. You might say, well, dear preacher, I can't obey God. I find my heart so sinful, so wicked, I can't please God. Yes, that's absolutely right. You can't. But do you not realize that your failure to obey God and do His will and fulfill His command is your own fault? You can't plead that you're passive here. You can't say that you can't help your sin. No, it's your sin. It's your fault. And furthermore, though you are not able to give the obedience that God requires, the liability to give the obedience is still there. And to pay the debt that your sin has brought into your soul and into your life, that, my friend, remains. Let's get this absolutely clear. And we will see it nowhere more clearly than if we turn and look at a verse or two that deal with the subject of punishment for sin. Turning to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, verses 25 and 26. Where the Lord is speaking of this very issue of the sinner's liability not being discharged. The fact that he's accountable and responsible and obligated concerning his debt and to pay his debt. And though he says, I can't do it, yet, my dear friend, you've got to realize you will pay for it unless you find Christ. Let's see it here. Matthew 5:25. Agree with an adversary quickly. There's an urgency, dear sinner, about getting saved. Agree with your adversary quickly. Now, the adversary there is the law. Can't understand this verse any other way. This is the law. Agree with the law, in other words, quickly. Whilst thou art in the way with him, while you're still alive, while there's opportunity, dear man, dear sinner, you've got to get these things sorted out. You've got to get right with God. Lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge. You see, the judge is the Lord. The adversary is something against you, and that's the law. It's the law that delivers a man to the judge. And then what does the judge do? And the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. There is hell. It's called a prison. What does it say in verse 26? Here's the heart of it all. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. This is legal language. This is courtroom language as the Lord speaks of the liability of the sinner. The sinner must find agreement with his adversary. In other words, he must make full payment to the law, or else he will be cast into the prison house of hell, and there he will fulfill his obligations and his liabilities to pay for his debt under the torments of the damned. And the point the Lord makes is, he will never come out. Because it says, he will by no means come out until he has paid the uttermost farthing. And my friend, the point is this. The sinner's debt is against an infinite God. That means his punishment has to be endless. He will pay the uttermost farthing. It's a way of saying that he will be in hell forever. There is no escape. Now, do you see it well? Just go over the ground again with me in your mind. As the Lord, back in that great text, explains the sinner's plight, and he shows us the sinner's liability. A poor beggar, but indebted to God because of sin. Unable to make any amends for his sin. And yet his liability remains. And he must pay for what he's done. And he must suffer for what he's done. He must continue under the wrath of God forever because of what he has done. His plight is great. His liability is explained. His loneliness is explained. You go back with me to where our text is found there in 1 Samuel chapter 2, where the sinner's plight is explained. You notice reference to the poor, the beggar being in the dust. The word dust is used there in that verse. And in the Bible, of course, man is associated with the dust. He was made of the dust of the ground. Genesis 2 verse 7. He actually is in himself nothing but dust. God said to Adam when he had fallen and had sinned, he said, dust thou art. And Abraham, as he stood before God one day, confessed, I am but dust. And then, sinner, we will all return to the dust, because we are mortal and we are frail and we are fallen. There's the sinner's lowliness. The sinner is a creature of the dust. Now, what does that mean? For you who sit in this gathering without the Lord Jesus, is designed to humble you. It's designed to show you your utter helpless, hopeless condition. It's designed to rid your heart of that fleshly pride and that self-esteem and that thought that there's something about you that's commendable, that is recognized by God as being praiseworthy. It's designed to show you, my friend, your utter lowliness. God explains your liability. God explains your lowliness, your dust. The Apostle Paul took that up when he wrote that great passage there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And he says, not many mighty, not many noble, and so on and so forth are called. And then he gives the reason why. That no flesh should glory in God's presence. Let me tell you something, sinner. If you could only see yourself but dust, that is worthless, profitless, useless, you would be on the way to being saved. I just said there, if you only see yourself as worthless, that is what the Bible is saying when it says man is dust. That is contrary to the proud thinking of man. That's contrary to the whole ethos of our times, the mentality of our day, the elevation of man, the deification of man, glorified by others, set on a pedestal, man thinking that he is great and powerful and mighty and may do whatsoever he pleases, men thinking that they have everything at their fingertips and they may do whatever is gratifying to them. And God says that because man is dust, he sets them down. He sets them aside and he raises up someone else. And so I'm saying to you again, until you see that you are but a worm of the dust, fit only to be crushed and tramped beneath the feet of a holy God, you will never ever be saved. Pride must be abased. Feelings of goodness, claims of merit, thoughts of your own righteousness, that self-esteem that floods through man's nature and is there by nature, it must be dealt a death blow. And my dear friend, you must come to the point where you will recognize that if God banished you down to hell, it is nothing more than you deserve. Have you ever come to that point? Do you recognize the truth of this? Your lowliness. But God goes a step farther. As the sinner's plight is explained, look at his loathsomeness. Because one of the other features in these words of verse 8 of 1 Samuel 2 about the sinner's position is that he not only is liable and lowly, but he's on the dunghill. There's his loathsomeness. Because we read of the Lord taking man not only from the dust, but from the dunghill. The sinner is on the dunghill. I tell you tonight that God the Holy Spirit does not pander to the tastes of sinners when he describes what they are. I know that what this verse says is mightily offensive to human nature. Men do not like to be told that they are loathsome, but they are. What is more loathsome than a dunghill? The pit where the refuse and the offscouring is cast, a seething mass of corruption, a morass of vileness. God says that's where the sinner is. The child of God, of course, knows this to be true. The person who's really saved, you know, will say, "Yes, Lord, that's exactly where you found me." In Ezekiel 36, as the Lord speaks to his people there about the new birth and what happens when they're born again, he goes on to say in verse 31 that when a man is born again, he will look back and he will loathe himself. A man who's truly saved recognizes that he was on the dunghill and right in the dunghill. And he loathes himself. He thinks of his wickedness, his depravity, his corruption, his uncleanness of nature and life and behavior, especially his nature. And he shudders as he looks back and remembers where he was found and what he was. And my dear friend, you who are not saved, this is a reminder of where you actually are in your nature. Your nature is likened to the dunghill. It also may describe your boasted works. You're on the dunghill, spiritually speaking. And all that the sinner prides himself in and trusts in is fit only for the dunghill. Your righteousnesses are filthy, God says. Filthy. They belong to the dunghill. Just as you do in your nature. That which you boast in by way of religion or whatever is of that category of speaking, God says this is what it is. This is where he finds men. It doesn't matter who they are. They may be religious or irreligious, but in the heart of man there is that feeling, "I'm fine, I'm quite all right, I'm good enough." God says, "No, you're a dunghill sinner. You're vile, you're corrupt." It's a description, is it not, of the so-called pleasures of sin. If man is on the dung heap, if man is right there in the putrefying mass of sinful corruption, what does that say for those habits and those forms of entertainment and those so-called pleasures in which he delights himself? God associates them all with this awful metaphor of the dunghill. I'll tell you, men and women, it's quite appropriate. Because when you consider that which man delights in, his movies, his music, his pursuits of many and many a kind, do they not belong to the realm that's described right here? Is there anything commendable, anything worthy, anything good, anything wholesome, anything profitable about the whole lifestyle of this world? Absolutely none. Absolutely none. God sees the world and the world of humanity right here in its loathsomeness. The plight of the sinner is explained. But then, thank God, Notice here the sinner's plane elevated. The sinner's plight is explained, but the sinner's plane, his level, is seen here to be elevated. And it would need to be, wouldn't it? He's right down. He's at the lowest point. He's vile, he's corrupt. But God, you see, in this great text describes the poor beggarly sinner raised and lifted up from the dust on the dunghill and set among princes. He's taken from one plane or level to another. Grace lifts men. Grace elevates men. Grace raises them to a plane that removes them from the natural, the corrupt, the vile level on which sin has placed them. He raiseth the poor from the dust, the beggar from the dunghill. He sets that individual among princes. Let me remind you, my friend, that one of the great purposes of the gospel is to lift sinners up out of that into which sin brought them. Isn't that the prayer and the delight of the psalmist in Psalm 40? Where he talks about being brought out of the horrible pit and out of the miry clay and his feet set him upon the rock. What has God done for the psalmist? He's lifted him up. He has set him on a new plane. He's been raised up. He's been elevated. Spiritually, of course. Look at Ephesians 2 and notice there the language that the Apostle Paul uses that makes this clear, that the gospel lifts sinners up and raises them out of their natural level. Ephesians 2, look at verses 4 to 6. God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. Now listen. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Notice that level, that plane that a man who is saved by grace now occupies. He has been raised up. And where is he? He's in heavenly places in Christ. Not literally now, of course we're still here in this earth. This is describing our state. It's describing the new realm to which we belong. It's describing the standing that we now have by grace. Heavenly places in Christ, union with Christ, brings a man up from the gutter, raises him up from the dunghill, takes him out of the dust, and brings him to a place and a plane where that person belongs to a whole new realm. He has a whole new state. How wonderful this is. This is the experience. This is the possession of everyone in this meeting right now who's a child of God. God took you up out of the dust and the dunghill, and this is where he has placed you, on the rock in Christ Jesus, in this new standing, this new state. And my dear friend, that's what the Lord's able to do for you who are still down yonder on the dunghill. He's able to elevate you and give you a new plane in life. It says in our text that he takes the beggar, the poor, from the dust and the dunghill, and he sets them among princes. God's people are a nation of kings, princes. Revelation 1, the Lord Jesus has made us unto our God kings. It simply indicates, again, the great fact that we're in Christ, we belong to Christ, we reign with Christ, we're joined to Christ, and we're made kings unto God. Princes, spiritual princes, ruling and reigning with Jesus Christ. And let me tell you something. That means that there's cleansing involved. If you are in the dunghill and you're brought to this new plane, you would need to be washed. You'd need to be cleansed. Some of you are from the agricultural realm, and some of you are very familiar with the old midden, the dunghill. And maybe some of you even have the unfortunate event of falling into it. And my friend, that's what God is saying here. You then had to be washed and scrubbed. And when God takes a sinner from the dunghill and sets him among princes, he washes him. And that very same reference which I have quoted already tells you that. We were made kings unto God. It says, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins and hath made us kings. But then there's something else. There has to be not only cleansing but clothing. For you're not going to wear the same garments that would be found on a man sitting on a dunghill when he's brought to the place where princes reign. When God saves a man, he takes away the filthy garments of his own corruption, his own vile nature, and he clothes him in the robe of righteousness. And then he's fit to be among princes. The Bible speaks of that. Remember, whenever Joseph was summoned to the throne, he's down in the dungeon. We're told there in Genesis 41:14 that he changed his garments. Then he went to the throne with Pharaoh. You remember Joshua the high priest in Zechariah chapter 3, clothed in filthy garments. And he's going to be brought to the place where God will use him and God will make him a prince as well as a priest in Israel. But the filthy garments are taken away and he has given new raiment and a fair mitre is put on his head. The Lord, my friend, is describing there the wonderful change that he performs when he saves a soul. When he elevates a man and gives him a new level, a new plane, where he's brought from this awful state, this awful plight, and he is raised up by God's sovereign grace. And through the power of the gospel, to be set among princes. And look at the final words of this text, where you have the sinner's prospect expressed. Those words where it says, to make them inherit the throne of glory. Here's the prospect. You see, we're not yet on the throne of glory. The child of God on this earth, in this very meeting or wherever he might be tonight, is, thank God, on a new plane. But he hasn't finished yet. There's a prospect before him. One day he will inherit the throne of glory. He's going to reign. He's going to rule with Jesus Christ. He's an heir of God. He's a joint heir with the Lord Jesus and with all the saints of all ages. And oh, my friend, it's all because of the Savior's merit. Why is a man brought from the dunghill to the throne? Because the Lord Jesus Christ, now you think about it carefully, the Lord Jesus Christ took that man's liability. And he discharged it. He paid his debt. He made satisfaction for his sin. He honored the law in the place of that poor soul who's then given this wonderful prospect. Christ dealt with his liability, but something more. Christ went down to his level. Christ went right down into the dust. And Christ furthermore associated with his loathsomeness. Though he himself remained pure, Yet he went right down to where lowly, fallen, corrupt man is found. And he did the work that had to be done before a sinner could inherit the throne of glory. Do you not say, dear sinner, that there is a remedy for your state? Do you not see tonight that the Lord does turn men's lives around? That he is able to reverse these awful situations? That he's able to reach down and pluck you out of your wicked, your corrupt, your vile state? Set you among princes. Have you reign with him forever. Because he has done everything necessary. The man who doesn't inherit the throne of glory, where will he be? He'll go from the dunghill and the dust of his own plight into something deeper and something more desperate. He'll go from one plight into another. He'll go out into hell to continue under the wrath of God forever. My friend, it's one or the other. The throne of glory, caverns of the damned. Where will you be? You need to come to Christ. You need to come to the one who lifts men and who raises them up. And thank God he will have mercy in your soul. Let's bow before the Lord. Everyone bowed quietly, reverently before God in his presence. We have considered a great verse tonight, a wonderful text, a tremendous portrayal of what grace performs. My dear sinner friend, where does the close of this meeting find you? Still in your natural state? Corrupt and fallen and vile? Oh yes, that's true for some right here tonight. Still groveling in the beggarly elements of this world. Delighting yourself in the corruptions of sin. Right now, fit only for hell. Headed for it. But sinner, there's hope, there's mercy. Christ is able to save. Call upon him, even right now. Like the psalmist, who said, Lord, from the depths to thee I cried. Cry tonight and the Lord will hear. The Lord will save. The Lord will lift you. And if you'd wish to speak with me about these matters, I'll be very happy to see you when the meeting is over. Afterwards, we'll be glad to talk with you. I go to the door as I do. You can tell me there that you want to see me tonight, and we can arrange to do that. May the Lord help you. And may grace reach poor souls this night and lift them up. Heavenly Father, write my word on our souls. O Lord, deal with hearts in this meeting. Bring sinners to Christ. Save by thy grace. Bless thine own people. Give them hearts of thankfulness. meet with us, neither even around thy table. Help us to rejoice in thy presence. Bless and use the preaching of thy word for Jesus' sake and for God's glory. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with every true believer both this night and forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.